story. She would just flip the pages. And as my brother and my sister saw the images, they would just quote the exact story right from the pages, from memory. Today I want to preach a short message from that familiar and beautiful story found in Luke chapter 2. Now Marcel's already read the text to you, so I will pray right now. Lord, I ask you to help us to look at your word and to receive something from it. Lord, we humble ourselves before you right now, and we admit that we need your help. So I pray, Lord, that you would help me and anoint me, and I pray you'd open our hearts and minds and spirits, and your word would come and touch us and move us and help us to be the people you want us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing that you see, if you have your scriptures open in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, you'll see this, that God's revelation occurs in space and time. That's the first section that we're going to look at, chapter 2, verse 1 to 7. So his revelation comes to us, but it occurs in space and time. And we know that our great God is an eternal being. And from a human perspective, we can perhaps understand this to mean that he exists outside our understanding, outside our constructs, our concepts of space and time. The psalmist helps us understand this, and he said to the ancient people in Psalm 90, verse 2, before the mountains were born, before you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But from our perspective, from the human perspective, God's revelation occurs in specific units of space and time. The book of Hebrews explains this to us, and it says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So if you have your Bible open in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, you'll see that it gives us the space and time coordinates. It tells us that Caesar Augustus was emperor of a vast domain. He had reigned for about 3 decades at this point. His reign started in 27 BC, and he would reign until his death at 14 AD. The Bible also tells us in that section that a census was taking place, and there was an administrative restructuring. Now, I don't have enough time to go into that detail, but the Romans decided to restructure certain governmental agencies in that part of the world. And now the census and probably the subsequent taxation of Israel was going to be handled by Syria, by a man apparently named Quirinius. Verse 3 tells us that to enable this census, that there was a displacement of people. And now the biblical narrative focuses down on one familiar couple. And it says in verse 3, so Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee in Judah, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. From God's eternal perspective, the time he had chosen was imminent, yet hidden to most of mankind. In the passages surrounding our text, there were certainly elements that suggested to people that something very special was about to happen. Here are some examples. The angelic appearances to Joseph and Mary, although private in nature, were of course statements. Something's happening. The angelic appearance to Zechariah and Elizabeth giving birth to John in her old age was a very public statement to the ancient people. Something's coming. Something is about to happen. Joseph and Mary's ancestral link to King David and the Davidic covenant mentioned in the passage is also important. The Bible tells us that there were astrological events, signs seen in the sky. A star that was seen in the east, possibly mentioned in Genesis 49. Even the passage is loaded with hints and meaning, because the Bible says that Mary and Joseph went up from a town called Nazareth to Bethlehem. And Nazareth, the Hebrew word, the root word for Nazareth, it's used in the name, means branch or shoot. And this, of course, is a direct link to the prophecies in Isaiah. You know, when you walk through a forest and you look like a huge maple or oak that's fallen down and now it's rotting on the ground. And out of the stump you see shoots, there's still life. There will be another ancient maple, an ancient oak, one day long after we're gone if somebody doesn't cut it down. And that's the image, that's the picture that's being spoken of in Isaiah 11:1, promising that Jesus would come. Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. So even in the town's name, there is a suggestion about what is about to happen. They go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and of course, most of you know that Bethlehem means house of bread. And God at one point had provided manna from heaven. Now, one would come and he would stand in Jerusalem and he would say, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. And the Bible says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son. The familiar text says, and while they were there, the time came for a baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no guest room available for him. It seems from the scripture that our Lord and Savior comes, born in obscurity, born in squalid conditions, born possibly with a lack of privacy. It's possible that other poor people were sharing that accommodation. Born with little human dignity afforded to him. And in this context, we remember other prophecies that we easily relate to Easter, but we don't think of at Christmas time. But it certainly is, relates to it. Isaiah says, he had no beauty. He had no majesty to attract us to him. And nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. And so what we remember at Christmas time is God's revelation comes very quietly, occurring in space and time. And what does it mean to me and what does it mean to you this Christmas time? I think it means that in every event in our life, there are at least two primary perspectives, two narratives. Of course, there's many more, but these are the two I'm mentioning. There is God's. He acts, he governs, he intervenes in our lives and in history by exercising his sovereignty, always for good. Sometimes we think we can see it, and sometimes we think that he's doing nothing, but he does act and govern and intervene, and it is always for our good. He is not limited by space and time. And in a sense, he lives in eternity. At least that's the way the human mind tries to understand it. And the psalmist said, as I quoted, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That is one perspective. The other perspective is our human perspective that is very limited. We're limited to time. We're limited to space. Now, how could we explain this to a child? Here's a very imperfect illustration. Imagine standing on the sidewalk in Montreal watching the Christmas parade. I was going to say a Stanley Cup parade, but most people wouldn't know what I was talking about because we haven't had one since 1993. So all the younger people here, what is he talking about? So we'll stick with the Christmas parade. Imagine standing on the sidewalk in Montreal watching the Christmas parade. You would see and enjoy the floats and marching bands pass by one at a time. After several hours, you would have seen the entire parade. But of course, from another vantage point, one could view everything at the same time. From a higher perspective, one could view the beginning, the middle, and the end from an elevated point. For example, from a helicopter, you could experience, see, in a sense, each moment of the entire parade, in a sense, simultaneously. In our experience with God, we are like the one standing on the sidewalk, living our life in a very linear, very sequential fashion. But God is different. Psalm 53 said, God looks down from heaven on all of mankind. So he's looking down at you this morning. He knows you. He loves you. He can take care of you this Christmas time. Maybe you're anxious or maybe everything's beautiful. He will be with you. He loves you. He looks down from heaven at you and He cares about you. I think one of the things this means to me is that we should abandon the futile exercise of trying to manage or control God. In our text today, the Jewish people had longed for Messiah for centuries. You can see one example of that longing in the book of Malachi. Now, Malachi 400 years ago, 400 years before Jesus, is looking ahead to the birth of Jesus. And he prophesies this. He says, then suddenly the Lord that you are seeking will come to his temple. The Jewish people had waited. They had sought. They had longed for his appearance. Maybe some of them had even taken certain actions to think that maybe they could procure or push or somehow get the Messiah to come. But the critical factor in Messiah's arrival rested with God and not with them. The Bible says when the fullness of time was come, then God sent forth his Son. God had a specific moment in history that he had chosen. And sometimes as Christians, I think we're tempted to believe that we can control or manage God. I'm not sure we'd admit to it. But I'm not even sure it's always a logical or well thought out process in our minds. But I do think sometimes some of us try. And at its root, we will find idolatry. The Apostle John warns us and encourages us to steer clear of this type of thinking. He ends 1 John with a very curious thing. He says, dear children, keep yourself from idols. Now, I'm sure that most of you don't have an Asherah pole or an image to Chemosh or a Baal in your house. I hope not. I don't think you do. But I think this might mean something else. One of the many things it might mean, to resist the thought that by doing things, certain things, acting certain ways, saying certain ways, saying magic prayers, we can obligate God to serve us. In effect, believing that we can take this great eternal God who's from everlasting to everlasting and we can somehow carve an idol out of him that will serve us, serve our needs, our desires, our lust. We are free people. Thank God for that. We're free people. We can do whatever we want. We can try, but it doesn't work. We will waste our precious time. We will hurt others and hurt ourselves in the process. So what should this Christmas, what should we do this Christmas as we think about this little baby in the manger? God clothing himself with human flesh. God coming to help me and coming to help you. I think we should surrender ourselves to him this Christmas and receive him not only as Savior that we did most of us many years ago, but also as the Lord of our life. Also as this great sovereign God that lives in eternity, that exists from everlasting to everlasting, that came as a child, as a baby for us, not only as Savior, but as Lord. And we can be encouraged. As I said before, maybe some of you, your life is fantastic right now. That's great. Maybe some of you are going through very hard times. We can be encouraged that he sees and manages the whole parade. And the weight of trying to manage, arrange everything ourselves can slide off our shoulders. And we can have a little bit more peace this Christmas season. First thing we've seen in the scriptures today is that God's revelation occurs in space and time. And the second thing, if you still have your Bibles open now, I'm talking about chapter 2, verse 8 to 14. God's revelation is communicated by angels. Now, I've given you some examples here that are sequential, but of course, there's many more than these. These are just some examples to support what I'm saying and help you understand. In Job 38, the angels shouted for joy as they watched God create. That's a beautiful passage. They're seen in Genesis 3 at the Garden of Eden as man loses paradise. They are standing at the gate. They appear to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis to confirm God's covenant with him. And to repeat the promise that God's going to help, God's going to do something for us to get us out of this mess. They're seen in the period of Judges when they come and speak to Gideon. They appear over Jerusalem 500 years later and show David what is about to happen in the period of the kings. During the Babylonian captivity, as Daniel's praying in chapter 9, Gabriel comes and starts speaking to him. And then suddenly, there's a quiet period. And then a flurry of documented angelic activity happens. Zechariah, Joseph, Mary, all have encounters with angels. And in our text today, it says, on a quiet night, outside a small Middle Eastern town, shepherds were plying their trade. We can understand these people to be much like us. They were workers. They were trying to earn their living. You could say maybe they were small business owners. Maybe they had their flock. Maybe they were working for someone. But they were making a living, going about their day-to-day lives just as we do. And suddenly, like Zechariah, suddenly they were really surprised. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terrified. Familiar pattern. And the angel says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. He is Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the special one. He is the promised one. He is the one that you've waited for centuries, for millennia. He is here." And suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." So what are we seeing this morning? What are we seeing in the scriptures in this familiar passage? We're seeing, of course, the fulfillment of ancient prophecies. So many, we couldn't enumerate them. So many that we only know some of them. So many that even the best scholar could only probably show us a percentage of them. We're seeing the implementation of God's plan to help us. We're seeing the greatest example of humility that could ever be expressed. Christmas reminds us that we're not alone, that God has come to us. Isaiah wrote, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will bring forth a son, and we will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. The one who had done no wrong, God, has humbled himself and has come to offer peace and reconciliation to you and to me, the guilty. And we see that in the text, chapter 2 and verse 11, he's very special indeed. He is called Savior. He is called Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the one that would live a perfect life. He is the one that would die on a cross and secure peace between God and rebel humanity. And 42 years ago, this Christmas, I understood this for the first time. 1977. I understood my sin, that it was something real. I understood the true purpose of Jesus, so I remember the priest holding up the host and quoting from John 2, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," and I knew it academically somehow, but I didn't really know what it meant. And that time I received Christ as my Savior. So Christmas is a time where God comes to us. God wants to help us. What motivated this great God to do this? A love so deep, a love so profound, a love greater than anything we could express or imagine. Yet the scriptures, they try to help us understand. They try to get us a little bit of the way there. And so they paint word pictures for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. That's what Jesus said. He said that to you and to me. In Romans, God shows his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So I would suggest to you that there are certain applications in this passage today for us. First of all, I think we need to hear the message and practice love this Christmas season. Christmas is a very lonely time for some people. And perhaps somehow, some little way or big way, we can include people in our circle. Or perhaps if we are the lonely ones, we can reach out to others and love them. So maybe you're lonely. And maybe in reaching out to someone and easing someone else's pain, joy will come into your life. Christmas can be a time when there's old conflicts, unresolved battles surface, families and old friends gather. You know, I think you've probably figured this out by now. We don't need to correct people. We need to love people. Believe it or not, most people know what I think. And most people know what you think. And they have the God-given right to embrace what we think or to listen and say, well, I don't agree with that. And it's not our job to take a wrench and kind of twist them until they understand what's right. We don't need to prove we're right. Christmas is a time of need for many people. So we're called to be generous. We're called to be kind. Be kind with our words. Be open-handed. Be giving, helping the poor this Christmas. Forgive and forget past wrongs that were committed against you. And the second thing from the scripture, a very simple application, is not only to practice love, but to practice humility. And I would suggest to you that humility is a gateway to freedom. Perhaps you have never considered your need to receive God's forgiveness and His offer of peace and reconciliation. It takes some humility. I still wrestle with pride. But one of the things that prevented me from fully accepting the gospel at the beginning was pride. It takes some humility to admit we are not perfect and we need God's help. But God knows you and He loves you today. And today you are being offered forgiveness and peace from a God that cares about you more than you can really understand. If you want to do what I did 42 years ago and pray and tell Him that you want this forgiveness and peace, after, I always do the same thing when I finish preaching. I sit at the front, and that if somebody wants prayer, somebody wants to talk, I'm there for you. And if you want to ask the Lord or find out more about becoming a Christian, I would love to talk to you. For those of us who already believe, the encouragement to practice real humility is important, and it's a reoccurring theme in the scriptures over and over again. And just as God humbled Himself in our text, we are called to be humble. What does it look like? Well, here's three quick examples from the scriptures. Solomon, I love this. Solomon says, "But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? Everything comes from You. We have given You only what comes from Your hand." John says about Jesus, "He must increase, I must decrease." And Jesus tells a parable, interesting parable about going to a party and where you should sit at a party. Should you go and immediately take the highest place, or should you maybe take a lower place and see what happens? Some of you know that parable. If I want to practice not only love, but start to learn humility, what do these examples tell me? I think the first thing they tell me is resist the desire to hide behind some type of self-perceived reputation. We are who we are. If I pretend to be someone else, you'll know. It might take you a few weeks, it might take you a few months, it might take you a few years, but you're going to figure out who David is. You know who I am. I can't hide from you. Resist the desire to hide behind some type of self-built or perceived reputation. Just be who you are. God loves you. Be the best you. Leave the rest with God. Secondly, practice putting God and others first in your life. We say we do that. It's harder to do it. So let's try. Let's try this Christmas with God's help. Let's try to put others first. Let's try to put God first in our life. And thirdly, recognize that everything you are, your gifts, everything you have is from Him. We're not called to bask in our own beneficence, our own goodness. We're called to use whatever we have to help and to bless other people. So what have I talked about this morning? I've talked and I've said that God's revelation occurs in space and time, and we should abandon the futile exercise of trying to control or manage God. It sounds kind of silly when we verbalize it. We can be encouraged. He sees and He manages the whole parade of your life. And secondly, we've seen that God's revelation is communicated at times, at many times, by angels. And the passage speaks to us of love and speaks to us of humility. And I think it's asking us to practice those two things this Christmas. This is my prayer for me, and this is my prayer for you. Lord, thank you for coming to help us. We welcome you again this Christmas season into our lives and into our hearts. Help us to imitate you and practice real love and exercise humility. Amen. I bring you great news, good news of great joy. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord.